from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Here's Dr. Van Lees.
Remember that in the Old Testament, there were three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. These offices foreshadowed the work of the Messiah and found their ultimate and final fulfillment in the person of the Messiah. Jesus was the final and ultimate prophet and priest and king. Now, sometimes these offices were combined together. Jesus, or the Messiah in this context, is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priestly king.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of the message, Our Victorious Priestly King. In the great hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal, we sing, Thy cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits a conquest. Lead on, O God of might. While millions of people are wandering lost in spiritual darkness, unable to make sense of a world they don't understand. But believers can rejoice in knowing that Jesus Christ is the eternal sovereign Lord of the universe, whose throne will last forever, and he'll lead us through this earthly life to our everlasting home. Do you follow him as your victorious priestly king? The scripture text for today's message is from Psalm 110. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Our Victorious Priestly King, Part 2.
The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jesus, in pointing out this psalm, the idea of him sitting at the right hand of God and being David's Lord, implies a divine quality to the Messiah. In fact, we see this exact idea applied in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 13, when the writer to the Hebrews says it this way, But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In the passage of ascribing immutability to the Son, quoting Psalm 102, directly calling him God in verse 8, alluding to Psalm 110 more than once in this short chapter, says he didn't say this either to the angels. He says it to his Son, who sits at his right hand with divine authority. In fact, several points in Psalm 110 emphasize the divine nature and authority of the Messiah. First, the divine authority is seen in his being at the right hand of the Father. This is a place of honor and dignity and authority. Again, citing Robert Raymond, he said, Some angels are privileged to stand before God. Luke 1:19 mentions those. But none are ever said to sit before him, much less sit upon his throne at his right hand. The one who sits with God must surely share in the divine reign as being himself divine. In Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, he first quotes Psalm 16, concerning the resurrection. And then he makes the point that it was not David who was writing of him. David was not writing of himself. He was not speaking of his own resurrection. It's not David who was resurrected. In fact, In verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to today." David's not speaking of himself. It's not David who's raised from the dead. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Peter describes the resurrection of Christ. He said David was a prophet. He spoke of his resurrection. He was looking prophetically ahead to one of his descendants being seated upon his throne. And he makes the point that the throne of David in the Old Testament was typologically the throne of God. He goes on, in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Because of his exaltation and his messianic reign, Jesus again has demonstrated his authority and divine lordship in pouring out the Holy Spirit." Here is the idea that he is exalted to the right hand of God as the messianic king. And often when people read the text in Acts 2, they focus on the miraculous events of Pentecost, speaking in tongues, the large number of people converted to 3,000 a day, and certainly those are miraculous events. However, Peter stated that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was primarily a self-attestation to Israel of Christ's divine lordship. The book of Hebrews repeatedly sets forth the idea of the Messiah sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the Father's right hand after he made purification for sins in Hebrews 1:3. He sat down in order to rule and conquer his enemies in Hebrews 1:13. He sat down as the ultimate high priest and minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. He sat down after his perfect, complete sacrifice for sins in Hebrews 10, 10 to 13. They're contrasted with every priest in the Old Testament continually standing and daily offering the sacrifices. He offered one perfect and complete sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down as the author and perfecter of faith in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It is not just a way of saying he's a ruling king, but it's a way of saying he is a divine ruling king with divine authority, who is God himself, as God the Son, the Messiah, the infinite God-man. Second, the divine authority of the Messiah is also seen as enemies being a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1 mentions, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This reflects the custom of a conqueror symbolically placing their feet on the necks of captured enemies. It's an image of victory. Joshua 10:24 mentions Joshua doing that before the people in the conquest. In Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7, there is a depiction of the Messiah's complete victory over his enemies. In verse 5 and following, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief's men over their broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." In verse 1, the Messiah is seated at the right hand of the Father. In verse 5, the Father is stationed at the right hand of the Messiah. The Messiah and the Father strike and crush the kings in the day of wrath. In verse 5, the literal term there is crush. In verse 6, the ultimate victory of the Messiah is set forth. The Hebrew, again in verse 6, says the Messiah will crush the head, singular, of his enemies in a broad land. This reflects the first messianic promise in Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. Verse 7 seems somewhat strange to the eye when you first read it. It's puzzled some commentators. Drink by the brook, by the wayside. Gerard Van Groningen presents a reasonable interpretation of it. He writes, the reference to drinking from the brook by the way is a picturesque way of describing the ability to refresh oneself during pursuit to complete victory. Refreshed, strengthened, with head held high, victory will be achieved. The priest king will respond by performing his duties and thus serve the cause of Yahweh and his covenant people. Third, the Messiah's rule is said to come from Zion. In verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The term Zion in the Old Testament is often associated with Jerusalem, which functioned as a type of the heavenly city. I think because of that, it's best to take this reference to Zion in terms of the New Testament concept of the heavenly Zion. In Hebrews 12:22, in speaking of our worship coming to that heavenly Zion, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. This statement is fulfilled in the Messiah's present rule from the heavenly Jerusalem, from his kingly throne. We also see a scepter being given to him, so of course also shows divine authority. It's also in keeping with the messianic prophecy in Genesis 49:10, which mentions that the scepter of rule will not depart from Judah until it's consummated in the Messiah's rule. Right now, Jesus, the divine human Messiah, sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling as the messianic king. He has accomplished the complete work of redemption. He ascended into heaven. He intercedes for us. He rules and reigns. An important application for us concerning this is that whatever we experience in life has meaning and purpose because God is sovereign and He reigns. We may not understand our joy or our pain, but we know that God is working out a perfect plan. Christ rules as the messianic king. Charles Spurgeon said, the keys of providence swing at the girdle of Christ. Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or the decree of your Savior. Gerhard Meyer wrote, because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them. This calls us to trust God, to trust and believe Christ that His plan is perfect and good. We all experience things that we enjoy, and we are all confronted with things that are difficult, whether it's the death of loved ones, grief, setbacks in our finances, careers, marriages. The list goes on and on, the things that people experience that can go from physical pain to emotional pain. Blaise Pascal prayed a prayer that I think captures the essence of this kind of trust in trusting God's providence. He said, O Lord, let me not henceforth desire health or life except to spend them for You, with You and in You. You alone know what is good for me. Do therefore what seems best to You. Give to me or take from me. Conform my will to Yours, and grant that with humble and perfect submission and in a holy confidence I may receive the orders of Your eternal providence, and may equally adore all that comes to me from You. Amen. Amazing prayer when you think about what that is. God, whatever I receive, let me equally adore it as coming from you, trusting you and worshiping you for it. And you can think about a lot of things that could happen to us in our lives, perhaps have happened to you in your life, and yet nothing touches you that does not go through the hand of God first. We also see that the Messiah will have an eternal priesthood. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Four aspects of this priesthood are set forth. First, the Messiah does not inherit his priesthood. It's a God-appointed priesthood. God secures this appointment with an oath. He is sworn forever. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Second, it is a singular priesthood. There's no concept of a priestly dynasty being presented. The idea of the Aaronic priesthood was, here's the successive generations of priesthoods going on and on and on. Here is one final priest. Third, it is an eternal priesthood. The Messiah will have a permanent priesthood. It also implies the divine nature of the Messiah, since an eternal priesthood can only be held by one who lives forever. This particular idea is especially developed in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, in speaking of the Messiah's priesthood as being a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, this eternal priesthood, in verses 15 through 17, and this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verses 23 and 24, and the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Result in verse 25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he lives always to make intercession for them. Fourth, it is a unique priesthood. The Messiah's priesthood is not like the Aaronic priesthood, but like the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Messiah is a priest as well as the Messianic king. Two important applications of this are for us. First, that he perfectly accomplished salvation for us. As our great high priest, he offered himself as a perfect and complete sacrifice. It wasn't just a potential sacrifice that simply makes people savable, but he actually secured the salvation of the elect of God. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He actually accomplished a work of propitiation for our sins. He is our great high priest who offered himself as a propitiatory sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all, it's a word emphasizing once for all time, when he offered up himself. Though the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but he, by word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This means that you have a sure and perfect salvation, secured by a perfect sacrifice and the perfect obedience throughout his life of the Messiah. Second application is that you cannot lose this perfect salvation. If you are truly in Christ and truly saved, as we saw in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 emphasizes this. He is able to save forever, and The word could be translated, saved forever or saved to the utmost. Either translation is equally possible. I think the nuances of both are there. He saves us completely and forever. Those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, Jesus, as the messianic kingly priest, intercedes for you and keeps you in your salvation with His prayers. The work of the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, preserving and keeping you, and will present you before the Lord on that final day. Remember when Peter made his great pronouncement, though all the other disciples will forsake you, I never will. I'm the super disciple, Jesus. Remember Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan would sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And after you return, strengthen your brethren. That's what is taking place right now. Older and older, the Scriptures affirm our eternal salvation. Same idea set forth in Romans 8, the same kind of context. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. In the Christmas rush, a woman purchased 50 greeting cards in a hurry, and without looking at the message inside, she addressed them very quickly and dropped them in the mail. She didn't really notice what the message said until later, to her horror and embarrassment, she read the message. And it said, this card is just to say a little gift is on the way. Well, there were about 50 disappointed people. They didn't get the little gift. But Jesus does not disappoint. His work is perfect. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing about the statement in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, said God's act of justification is the basis of our final assurance, of our absolute certainty that we can never again come under condemnation, and that God will go on with His work in us until we are glorified and complete, without spot or blemish or any such thing. In Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will remain there, and nothing can ever take you out of Him. Nothing. That is the explanation of no separation at the close of Romans 8. Interestingly, we had noted Romans 8 starts with no condemnation, ends with there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you ever struggle with your acceptance before God? Are you ever uncertain about how you will stand before a holy God in the day of judgment? If you truly believe in Jesus, the promise of God's Word is that He will present you holy and blameless and spotless before Him. John Bunyan addressed those questions with God speaking. He said, sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with Him. We have an assurance that in the vicissitudes of life, whatever we experience, they had purpose, they had meaning, because God is sovereign. They fit into God's eternal plan and purpose in our lives. We know that our salvation is secure and it is perfect because we have a messianic king who has accomplished that salvation for us and intercedes for us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great salvation. We see the prophecy of what was to come at the time of David, and we look back on that prophecy being fulfilled in the work of Jesus and His life and His present intercessory ministry and reign now. Thank You that we can have confidence and trust in You. We also pray that You would enable us to trust You no matter what is taking place in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
The throne of the Lord Jesus Christ will last forever, and his enemies shall be a footstool for his feet. Have you bowed before him as your Savior, Lord, and victorious King? Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Our Victorious Priestly King. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, give us a call at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Our Victorious Priestly King. Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.